If you have Bibles today, I will be preaching from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It should be printed somewhere in your order of worship. Today's text should be. So, with all of that said, hear the word of God. And his father, that is John the Baptist, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray now that you would simply come by your Spirit and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear the gospel. And I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Today is the second in an Advent series I'm doing. Last week was the first and we talked about the coming Lord who comes in judgment last week. Today's is the coming deliverer, and today's text comes from the Gospel of Luke. And before I get into Luke, it's helpful to sort of know where people are coming from, right? If you, for example, if you have children, it's very interesting. I have three daughters, and it's amazing because as far as we can tell, every one of them has had the same outward influences, yet they all have completely different personalities, right? It's amazing, and that manifests itself in a number of ways, for example, with chores. Right? If one is given chores, she is marked by duty. Right? She thinks through them and thinks through what needs to be done and makes sure she does them one step at a time. Thinks through them very carefully. The other one is very willing to do her chores. Her head is just always in the clouds, and so she just doesn't do them. And when she's told about them, she says, oh, and she goes back to reality and she does them. The third daughter is sort of marked by immediacy. For example, if she was going to feed the fish, like she did this morning, she just pours the whole can of food into the fish tank. Why bother doing it every single day when you can get over with it one time? It could be immediate. And that's how the gospel writers are the same way. If you read the gospels, they're all four of them are about Jesus, but each of the writers comes from a different perspective, right? Matthew is very meticulous. He's probably writing to a Jewish audience. And so he makes sure to quote New Testament references or Old Testament references very carefully, and he shows how Jesus fulfilled it, and he says, thus it was fulfilled. So you see this pattern of Old Testament fulfillment, thus it was fulfilled. Old Testament Jesus, thus it was fulfilled. Mark, on the other hand, Mark's marked by immediacy. There's no foreplay in the Gospel of Mark. If you think about it, there's not even a birth narrative. He opens his Gospel by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now John came and he preached forgiveness. Now then Jesus came. By verse 8, you've got Jesus as an adult getting ready to do what he's going to do. John, on the other hand, he's got his head in the clouds. Right? How's the book of John start? You hear the bird sing? Right? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And someone says, John, come here. He says, oh, but yeah, by the way, Jesus came, and he healed people. Now, Luke, on the other hand, Luke is sort of an anomaly. Because Luke, I would hate to say this, Luke is sort of like the Bob Costas of gospel writers. Why? Because he's covering this great event, right? Bigger than the Olympics ever was. And if Luke's going to cover the big event, he's not just going to show you the event. He's going to do what? He's going to give you all of the detail and all of the human interest stories that surround the event, right? So what would normally take someone, maybe you could watch a track, you could watch him run the 100-yard dash in 9-plus seconds, Costas can spread out to a few hours, right? And that's what Luke does. Luke could have just said this guy Jesus was born and he changed everything. But instead, he wants to give us the human interest story around it. And he doesn't say John came before him. He wants to say, you know, the story begins with an old man, Zacharias. Right? He's going to tell us about John before he's going to tell us about Jesus. But he's got to tell us about how John was born before he can tell us about how Jesus was born. He's got to tell us how the angel talked to John before he talked to Mary. He's got to tell us all these things. And so the story of Zacharias is like this. Zacharias was a very old man. He was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth was barren. Does that sound familiar to you? They couldn't have children, and Zacharias, by coincidence, wink, wink, shoots. He lots that would basically be like dice, and he gets drawn to be the one, the priest, who burns incense in the temple. And when he goes into the temple to burn incense, an angel appears to him and says, Zacharias, do not fear, for you and Elizabeth will have a baby, and he will bring great joy because he will be a forerunner to the Lord. And what does Zechariah say? How can this be? My wife is old. Have you heard that before? If you've been here, you have. I just finished preaching through Abraham. Zechariah says, how can this be? My wife and I are old. And I think it's the most beautiful thing in the world if it was made into a movie, because the angel responds he's angry because he doesn't say God has promised. He says to Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. Like, I'm Gabriel. You understand? I'm Gabriel. And no one listens to me, right? I came to tell you you're going to have a baby. And you question me. And because of your unbelief, Zacharias, you're going to be struck mute until the baby is born. So Zacharias is mute. He comes out of the temple and he can't speak. And people wonder what is going on with him. And then Elizabeth gets pregnant. Human interest story. Go over to Mary. Gabriel goes to Mary and says, Mary, you are going to have a baby. And your baby will not be the forerunner. Your baby will be the king. Your baby will be the coming Messiah. He'll be the one. And Mary says, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. See, Mary's question was sort of valid. And then Gabriel says, don't worry about it. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And what happens? When Elizabeth sees Mary, she says, blessed are you. And she says, the baby in my womb leapt for joy at the presence of the baby in your womb. And then John is born. He's born. Now, Zacharias has had 9 or 10 months to think through his mistake, to think through his unbelief. And now, he's not only seen his wife become pregnant, but he has seen her born. And everyone gathers around and they says, what are you going to name the baby? What are you going to name the baby? And Zacharias, Elizabeth says, we will name him John. And everyone said, why are you going to name him John? No one in your family's name is John. Name him Bar Zacharias. Name him something cool, but John? And then Zacharias writes on a tablet, John. And as soon as he writes it, he's able to speak, and it says that he prays the Lord. And at that point is when things started getting dicey. Why? Because it says here in verse 65, you should have it printed. It says after he began to speak in verse 65, that fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Imagine what Zechariah said as soon as he was able to speak. This is my son, the forerunner to the Messiah. And to that, why did people respond with fear? And they said, what will this child turn out to be? And the reason they responded with fear was because deliverance always brings fear. Why? It's sort of like this. John's role was the same role as Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. Right? Remember Rudolph? People said the same thing about Rudolph. What will this reindeer turn out to be? He's got a red, glowing nose. And by the end of the day, what did people know about Rudolph? People knew that on a foggy night, Rudolph, with his nose so bright, was going to be guiding Santa's sleigh tonight. In other words, when it was foggy and it was dark, they knew when they saw Rudolph that who was far behind? Santa. Right? So you might scorn Rudolph, you might embrace Rudolph, but nonetheless, not coming close behind Rudolph is going to be Santa Claus. And that's how John the Baptist was. They looked at this child and they were afraid because if it was true, when they saw him coming, they knew right behind him would be coming the Messiah. And that is what made them afraid. Were they afraid because of deliverance? No, they were afraid because their deliverance would knock them out of their comfortable bondage. Right? That's what makes the gospel so frightening. It's not, the gospel's not frightening because you'll have to face up to God. The gospel's frightening because you'll have to give up your sin. Right? So remember Egypt, Israel in Egypt, when they were in Egypt, God delivered them from Egypt and they complained. Because why? Because the wilderness was hard and the wilderness was full of unknowns. They had to believe God in the wilderness. And in Egypt, it was terrible and it was bondage, but at least they knew where their next meal was coming from. And the Jews of Jesus' day, the same thing. They were in bondage to the Romans. They were oppressed by the Romans. But at least they were comfortable. The Romans would at least let them practice their religion as long as they didn't get too uppity. They could do what they want as long as they sort of bowed in obeisance to the Romans. And if the Messiah was coming, he would screw that all up. Right? And so the question about what you do with Messiah basically depends on how bad it is you feel that you're in bondage. Right? You feel like you're in bondage to your sin? Do you feel like you're living under this cloud of darkness and you can't get away from it? Or do you sort of love it? Right? If the gospel is true and you feel like you're bound and you can't get away, the gospel says you're free. But if you feel like you love it and you don't want to be free, then the gospel sort of just challenges you and makes you angry. And so you have to decide, how am I going to deal with this thing? Messiah comes, the coming deliverer. Am I going to embrace him or am I going to scorn him? Or am I going to try to ignore him? Well, we see what Zechariah does. Zechariah is wanting to convince us, and I think the people around him, that the better thing is to embrace him. Because he preaches not what his son will be, but what his son will bring in behind him. And it's interesting what he talks about. We'll look at three things today from today's text. He basically reminds the people around him of the covenant, God's covenant with David first, God's covenant with Abraham second, and God's covenant of grace third. He ties the whole Old Testament up and shows us, gives it to us on a platter, and when we look there, it's Jesus. So the first thing we'll look at is God's covenant with David. It says in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The first thing you need to notice about that, you see, Zechariah was going to give them this history and give them tell him of his embracing and his understanding of the Messiah. But when it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, what that means is he expects everyone around him to embrace it too, because it had authority with it. He wasn't just sort of giving a baby announcement. What he was doing is giving something with authority. That Messiah has come. The covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant of grace has been honored. And so he says, and for us, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now the first thing we have is that we see he talks about this horn of salvation being raised from the house of David. Why is God doing this? Why does God raise a horn of salvation from the house of David? Well, the answer is very simple. God made a covenant with David that he would bring the Messiah king from his house. Right? You remember in 2 Samuel, I'm guessing most of you don't, unless you're in the middle of Bible 101 class. In 2 Samuel, David has spent his whole life as the king of Israel. He has been through ups and downs. He has been a man of war. He has done all of these things. And under him, Israel experienced great peace and prosperity. And he says at the end of his life, he realizes that he is living in a castle, if you will. And he looks over and he says, how can I live in a castle when the Lord is still living in a tent? That they still kept the Ark of the Covenant in a tent or a tabernacle. And he says, I will build a house for God, a temple. And by saying that, God comes to Nathan the prophet and says, go tell David this, that I called him, I brought him from being a shepherd to being the ruler of my people Israel. And I was faithful to him, I promised him I would never fail him or forsake him, and I have never failed him or forsaken him. But he has been a man of war, and the one who builds my house will be a man of peace. And then he makes this promise to David. I'll read it to you in 2 Samuel. He says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So what Zechariah is saying is that guy, the one promised to David, his son, who would be sitting on the throne of God forever, has come. God has done it, and with him he has brought redemption in his train. Now the interesting thing is what Zechariah does here is he ties two things together that are not tied together in the Old Testament. You see, God promised he would bring a leader from the house of David, a Messiah, a king, who would come and rule. And he also promised that he himself would be their horn of salvation. But he did not say that a horn of salvation would come from the house of David. Now, what is a horn of salvation, many of you are saying? I've read it a dozen times, or hundreds of times, maybe, and it took me all week to figure it out. And horn of salvation is this. First of all, on a literary level, it's called synecdoche. Not schenectady. Synecdoche. And what that means is a part for the whole, right? If you were a cattle rancher, I would say, how many cows do you have? And you would say, I have 100 head of cattle. It's one part of the beast or the animal for the rest. And the horn of salvation, if you look, I think it's in Psalm 92, is synecdoche. It's one part of this great thing. And the great thing is an ox. And what this ox does is it crushes and gores to death the enemies of Israel. It has bronze horns and brass hooves. And whatever gets in Israel's way, this ox crushes. And David says of God, you are my horn of salvation. You are the one who crushes my enemies, and you are my king. And when Zechariah says that the horn of salvation has been raised up in the house of David, what he is saying is that the horn of salvation, the one who crushes our enemies, and the king, the one who rules us afterwards, is the same person. It's Jesus. That's what Zechariah is saying. That God has brought this king who will crush our enemies, and his name is Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus is how does he crush our enemies? He crushes our enemies by being crushed himself. Because our greatest enemy, whether you know it or not, is our sin. Right? Sin and the evil one. That's the thing that crushes you. That's the thing that's out to get you. That's the thing that's constantly making you screw up. Right? Most of us are more hateful of ourselves than we are of other people because we screw up so much and we're tired of it. We're tired of being simple. We're tired of being guilty. We're tired of being broken. And what the gospel says is that your king has come and crushed your enemy. And he crushed it by bearing it himself on the cross and dying with it. Right? It's like Alien 3. You've ever seen Alien 3, the movie with Sigourney Weaver? Remember, I talked about this before. In Alien 3, except for Alien 4, of course, which was a bad movie, we finally kill the alien once and for all. Remember, Sigourney Weaver shows up on a penal colony full of men, and so she shaves her head to look sort of butch. And this monster is picking people off one by one, and Sigourney goes behind it, and she picks off the monster, the evil queen alien, one by one, and in the process is impregnated by one of its babies. And at the end of the movie, they have killed all the monsters, and there's one baby left. It's in Sigourney Weaver's gullet. And they say, what are we going to do now? She says, unless this thing dies, it will come back, and it will kill you again. And they say, how are we going to kill it? And she says, well, there's only one way. And she looks down, and there's a pool of molten metal. And she looks over, and she plummets into the molten metal. Why? Because the only way to kill that thing once and for all was to die with it. And when she dies, the alien dies. Sequel notwithstanding. And that's what happened at the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, your sin was nailed to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, your guilt was nailed to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, your death was nailed to the cross. And when Jesus died, your sin and your guilt and your death died with him. And when he rose, your life rose with him. And now the question is, why would God do this? Why would God make this covenant with David that he would send this king to crush our enemies? And the answer is very simple. Because he made a covenant with Abraham. Right? The Bible is like one strand that goes all the way through. He made this covenant with David because of his covenant with Abraham. And that's what Zechariah talks about next, the covenant with Abraham. Look at Abraham's covenant. It says in verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. What's he referring to here? he's referring to the covenant with Abraham, right? I just spent several weeks preaching again on the covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 12, God simply initiates with this man called Abraham, who's minding his own business. And he says, Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all nations. And whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And in your seed, all nations will be blessed. And if you remember in Genesis 22, and he comes after Abraham has obeyed him, and he says, Abraham, because you have obeyed, surely I swear by myself these things will happen. And so he makes a covenant with Abraham. I promise you that I will fulfill all of the needs of this covenant. What was the covenant? Abraham, all you have to do is obey me perfectly. And if you obey me perfectly, then I will be your God, and I will take care of you. I will be your shield and great reward. But the beautiful thing is, Abraham, if you do not live up to your end of the covenant, the curse will not go upon you, but it will go upon me. So I will not only make the covenant, but I'll bear the curse of the covenant. And he says in 22, I swear by myself. He invites curse upon himself if the covenant is not fulfilled, that Abraham and his seed become a blessing to all nations. And we all know the story, right? Abraham didn't obey perfectly. Neither did Moses, neither did Noah, neither did David, and neither did you or I. So what does that mean? That means in order for God to fulfill this covenant with Abraham, he has to do something huge. He has to bear the curse that he promised Abraham for disobedience. And he does it. Right? Book of Galatians, book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He hangs on a tree to bear the curse on himself in the person of his son. He bears our curse. Why? So we don't have to. And he fulfills this promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham, you're seed will be a blessing to all nations. Jesus, not only will he be a blessing to all nations, but he's going to bear the curse. He's the one who's going to do it. Why? He sets you free from your bondage in order that you might be free. Listen to what Zechariah says. He says to grant that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. The goal of God's redemption is freedom, right? Most of us feel extremely guilty all the time, especially if you're a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, you think Jesus has saved me so I can feel guilty. He saved me so that I can wonder all the time whether or not I'm doing the right thing. And that's not what the gospel says at all. The gospel says he has freed you from your bondage in order to make you able to worship him and serve him. You can't serve God if you're serving something else. And what this is the language of Exodus all over again, right? Remember the book of Exodus? Moses comes before Pharaoh, Charlton Heston, if you've seen the movie. And he says, thus says the Lord God, let my people go. And we usually stop there. But the sentence is longer. He says, let my people go, what? In order that they may worship me. That the goal of being released from bondage is worship. And you can't worship if you're afraid. Now, certainly there's a holy awe we ought to have. On the other hand, you should boldly approach the throne of grace. And why don't we do it? Because we don't embrace the gospel. Right? What's a great line? I think it was Ginger from Chicken Run. Right? The fence isn't around the barnyard. It's not that fence that's keeping you bound up. It's the fence around your brain, she tells the other chickens of their barnyard exodus to paradise. Right. Well, our problem is that the fence isn't around the barnyard necessarily only, but it's around our hearts. Right? You have this fence of sin, you have this fence of guilt that Jesus is trying like crazy to bash down, and you, on the other hand, are standing on the other side holding it. Saying, I'm not going to let you in here because I don't know what it's going to be like when you get here. And what Jesus is always trying to do is get in to tell you that it's done. You're free. Come out of the chicken yard. Enter paradise. Now the interesting question is, if you work it your way back, you say, okay, he made this covenant with David because he made a covenant with Abraham. Why did he make the covenant with Abraham? Because of the covenant of grace. Right? Put in shorthand, because he felt like it. He wanted to. J. Gresham Machen wrote a great book called What is Faith? And in the introduction, he spends a whole chapter on the passage in the Bible that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he says, is God for us because we're good people? No. Is he for us because we're bad? Certainly not. Is he for us because we're religious? No. Is he for us because we're irreligious? No. Is he for us because we're educated? No. Is he for us because we're white? No. Is he for us because we're poor? No. If he's not for us for any of those reasons, why is he for us? And the answer at the end of the day must simply be, simply because he has chosen to be for us. And that's what Zechariah says next. And that's the covenant of grace. Look at verse 76. And this is the first time he actually talks about John. And I suspect he is talking to him. I wonder if he held him up in the sight of all. In verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." He looks at this little boy, his son, and he says, "And you, child, have the greatest privilege of all men who have ever lived, because you get to be the forerunner to the Lord who is coming. You get to be the primary witness of God's covenant of grace." What is God's covenant of grace? It's this. Remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, "You may eat of any tree of the garden of the knowledge of good, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they ate of the one. And he says, "Of the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." That was the covenant of works. Right? It was based on works. Adam, if you do the right thing, you'll live. And Adam, if you do the wrong thing, you die. And Adam and all of his posterity, that would be us, fell under that. And so Adam and Eve ate of the apple, and God says, "On that day you surely die." But immediately after, he steps in and says what? He makes a promise, the covenant of grace. He says, "Adam, you have screwed up almost irreparably, but I promise you that I will fix it." Right? "The seed of the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, your wife, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." That this curse and this evil and this sin that has entered the world, this darkness, I will intervene and I will crush. That's the covenant of grace. Why? Very simple. He says, because in verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, it actually doesn't say tender mercy. It says because of the bowels of mercy of our God. Certainly, it's tender. But what Zechariah is saying, what the Old Testament says over and over, that the reason that God is for us simply is because the bowels of his mercy, in his very gut, he is driven to have compassion upon us. Now the question is, how do you reconcile his compassion for us with his justice? His justice must be born and his compassion must be extended. So what do? Will you find another Adam who can be perfect, who can obey the covenant of works, and when he obeys the covenant of works, then you kill him? Right? That's exactly what happened in the person of Jesus. Jesus came as the last Adam. And the last Adam, he obeyed the covenant of works perfectly. And since he was innocent, what God did was God crushed him and then offered us his innocence in return. Jesus took all of our death and all of our sin and all of our curse, and he gives to us all of his goodness. And you see, that's what we see in all of these covenants. In the Davidic covenant, we see a covenant that will have a king. And with Abraham, we see a covenant that will bring a blessing. But with the covenant of grace, you see a covenant that extends mercy and forgiveness in the person of Jesus. And Zechariah says, "Mercy and forgiveness salvation by forgiveness of sins is extended to you." And then he says, "Because with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in the shadow of darkness and death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." He finishes this whole thing up with a line from one of the most famous parts of the Bible. Right? It says, "To shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death." And then a few sentences later, it says, "For unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Ed, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Zechariah looks back at Isaiah, and he says, the one we've waited for, the mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, has come. And when he comes, it will be light in the darkness. And when light has shined in our darkness, those who are depressed and discouraged and under a cloud of gloom will have the light of day shine upon them. I'll finish with this. Remember in the movie Amistad with Sinke and Yamba, I think was his friend? Remember in the movie Amistad, basically, you had a bunch of slaves who were captured illegally, and they escaped en route to America. They thought they were going to Spain. They ended up in America, and they ended up on trial for their lives. And they're imprisoned, and they are enslaved, and on the way to prison, an abolitionist hands Yamba, who's a pretty nice guy, a Bible, a picture Bible. And Sinke, the star, he's very bitter the whole time. And Yamba is constantly looking through this Bible. And at some point, they're sitting in this cell, and Sinke says, what are you looking at that stupid white man's book for? And Yamba says, come here. And he takes them, and he begins to look through all of the pictures. And all you're getting is subtitles. And the first picture is a picture of Egypt, or Israel in slavery. And he says, this is a story about a people who suffered much more than we have suffered. And then he turns the page, and it's Jesus. He said, but then when this man was born, it changed everything. And then he turned the page, and it was one of those pictures with Jesus with glowing light around his head. And he pointed to Jesus, and he said, and this one, the sun follows him wherever he goes. Turns the page. Here they're tying him up for some reason. He was innocent, and yet they're about to kill him. And Sinke says, that can't be true. No one would do that. And he says, yes. And he turned the page, and he's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And Sinke is beginning to be moved, and he turns the page, and he says, but look, he's not on the cross anymore. He rose from the dead. And he turns the page, and it's a picture of heaven. And Yamba says, this is where we're going when they kill us. And the next day, Sinke, the bitter man, has been changed, and he is walking to the courthouse to what he thinks will be condemnation. All the other slaves are cowered with their heads hung, and Sinke has his head held high, and everywhere he looks, he sees crosses. He sees crosses in the masts of the ship. He sees crosses in window panes. He sees crosses hanging from children's necks. He sees crosses around nuns' heads. He sees them everywhere, and because of that, he walks proudly, and that's what Zechariah is showing us even here. The Messiah has come, and because of that, light has shined in your darkness, and now you can hold your head high, for you are free to worship. And now, no matter what you head into, you look around, and you see crosses, and you are reminded that Messiah has come in all of his faithfulness to his covenant with David, to his covenant with Abraham, and even his covenant with himself. So think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to make a covenant not only with your servant David and not only with your servant Abraham, but a covenant even with yourself. That you would choose the people before all time, and Jesus, that you would come and reconcile them to God through your blood on the cross. And I pray that today you, Holy Spirit, would make that real for many in this place. And I also pray that you would come among us even now as we prepare for the Lord's table shortly and we receive your broken body and your blood. So we thank you and we praise you for all of your work in our lives. Amen and amen.